Reading in the book of Esther from the first chapter of that book. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is that Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over an 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Now you skip to verse 10 of the same chapter. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizpa, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Sethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, Mehukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Now we skip over to chapter 2 and verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Verse 11 of this chapter. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Turn over to verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Chapter 4 and verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We turn to the last chapter of the book, chapter 10. Chapter 10, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Without any question, the book of Esther from which we have just been reading is one of the most unusual books in all the Word of God. In order to be convinced of this, we need only to remind ourselves that out of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture, the book of Esther is the only book in which the name of God is not mentioned even once. May I hasten to add that so far from suggesting to us that the Book of Esther therefore somehow exhibits an inferior brand of inspiration, I would like to suggest rather that this ought to bring us to an awareness that the Book of Esther actually exhibits inspiration in its highest form. Or pause to consider for a moment. Here is a book that for 2,000 years has been received and reverenced by two great world religions, for it is not only in the Christian canon, it is also in the Jewish canon. And for 2,000 years it has been studied and read as the divinely inspired Word of God, though never once does it mention the word God. And what would be the chances of a man of our age or of any age, however great his literary skill and ability might be, to produce a book and never once to directly refer to the name of God and yet to be so tremendously successful that that book is regarded for 2,000 years by two religions as a sacred book? Looking at it simply from the standpoint of the human perspective, we would say that the Book of Esther is a one in a million chance. Looking at it from the divine perspective, we would say that the existence of the Book of Esther in the canon of Scripture is almost a miracle. And yet I submit to you that when we come to this book and when we begin to grapple with the truths that it contains, we discover why this book is in the Word of God. For we discover that it throbs and it pulsates with the dynamic power of the living Word of the living God. Now I trust that you are, for the most part, familiar with the story of the Book of Esther. We do not have time to recount it this morning, much less to read it. But let me just remind you that it is the story of a crucial era in the history of a portion of God's people which had chosen to remain behind in the land of their exile, in the land of Persia. And though it was true that a small, godly remnant of this people had made their way back to Palestine and had reinstituted the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem, the segment of people with whom the Book of Esther deals had chosen to remain in the pagan society in which they had settled down. And we might almost say that when that little band of pious exiles returned to Palestine under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, that they carried the name of Jehovah with them. For though it was true that the Jerusalem which they rebuilt could not for a moment compare to the mighty military capital that it had been in ancient times, and though it was true that the temple which they erected could not for a moment be compared to the magnificence of the Solomonic temple, and though it was true that the prophets who ministered among them the word of God were few compared to the long and illustrious line of prophets that had preceded them in Israel, though all these things were true, it was also true, according to the word of God, that Jerusalem was the city that God had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, that his name might be there. And there is a sense in which these people who remained behind in Persia had broken their contact with the name of Jehovah. The name of Jehovah had been carried away back to Jerusalem where it belonged. But the wonderful message of this book is that though the name of Jehovah was absent, as it were, from this people, the presence of Jehovah was with them. One of the striking facts about this book is that as we read through it, as we marvel at the wonderful interlocking series of events which it brings before us, though we do not once see the name of God, we are tremendously conscious of the presence of God and the power of God and the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. You know, it seems that this book, at least to me, has a relevance that is of great importance today. Well, you know, I know many Christians who sometime or other in their experience have put their trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have somehow drifted away from their confession of that name. They are no longer found in association with those who name his name. And they no longer gather together with those who proclaim that name. And I think that it is probably true that they go for days and weeks and it may be even months without ever once mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, without ever once hearing that name spoken except in the cursing and profanity which is around about them. The wonderful message of the Book of Esther is that even when the name of God, so to speak, disappears from the experience of his people, God does not disappear. And though Christians today may say nothing of that name, nevertheless, the word of God remains true, for Jesus said, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And it is wonderful to realize that such individuals as I have spoken of, truly saved because the word of God cannot be broken, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Truly saved as they are overshadowed by the providence and the protection, the sovereign guidance and direction of the wonderful Lord and Savior in whose name they have believed. And I think it is wonderful to come to a book and to discover in this book the reality of the silent but sovereign hand of God in the life of all his people, regardless of how far his people may be from his name. So I think we could, with justification, say that the author of the book of Esther, perhaps above all authors in the Word of God, perhaps above all authors in human history, can well be called the master of the unspoken message. Have you ever stopped to consider that some messages are more effective when you do not put them into words? Sometimes you can communicate your thought with more success when you do not actually verbalize that thought. I'm thinking, for example, of that momentous night in the life of the Apostle Peter, who, though he had just a few hours before vehemently denied the idea, had wound up denying his Lord three times. You remember the story. You're familiar with the details. You recall how after the cock crowed, and then the Lord Jesus, who was off in the palace of Herod, turned and looked. And they were too far apart for any words to be exchanged between them, but it was not necessary for any words to be exchanged between them. Because in that look of sorrow, in that look of disappointment, in that look of reproach, in that look of longing, our Lord Jesus Christ said everything that could possibly have been said to Peter. You know, it's interesting that so far as the record of Scripture is concerned, from that moment and forward, there were no words exchanged between Peter and the Lord on the subject of his denial. No words needed any longer to be spoken, because everything has been communicated in that single look. And that look had accomplished in Peter everything that needed to be accomplished. It wrought in him the deepest possible repentance. The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. And it is true that sometimes the most effective means of communication is to convey our message in some other way than to actually express it. And this is the technique which the author of the book of Esther has adopted. Now, I would like to suggest, however, that there is more in this book in the way of an unspoken message than simply the message about the providence of God, great though that message is. I would like you to look particularly at the last verse that we read this morning in chapter 10 and verse 3. For here we read that Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. As far as we know, the book of Esther was written in the post-exilic period, and some have even suggested the book of Esther may have been the last book in the Old Testament to be written. One thing, however, we know for sure. We know that when the book of Esther was written, that the long line of Hebrew prophecy had virtually come to an end, and that the prophetic future, which was unfolded progressively in this line of prophecy, had been fully laid before Israel, and their expectations and their hopes were fully formed in the light of all of the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. And I would like to suggest to you that no godly, pious Jew of the post-exilic period who knew the Scriptures could possibly read this last verse without having his heart beat a little bit faster, without having his expectations raised a little higher. Looking back into the past, he sees a great Jew, a Jew exalted to the highest place in the earth, next to the great king of the whole world. He sees a Jew who is accepted by his brethren, who seeks the wealth of his people, who speaks peace to all his seed. And I think it was inevitable that any godly, pious Jew would think of a future in which another Jew, greater than this Jew, would be exalted to the highest position, a man who would be accepted of his brethren, who would seek the good of his people, and would speak eternal peace to all his seed. And in a way, I think that when we have come to the end of the book of Esther, we have received a clue from the author of the book of Esther. The author of the book of Esther is saying to us, you ought to read my book again. If you have read about the providence of God, you have captured one of the messages that I am conveying, but there is more here. And when you come to the end of my book, you can recognize Mordecai for who he is. You can recognize him as pointing forward to the great Messiah who is to come. But if you are a Jew, and if you read my book again, you can recognize other figures in this book. And if we may, for just a moment, take the position of a godly Jew of this period, we might reply to the author of Esther, and we might say to the author of this book, Who else is there in this book that we ought to recognize besides Mordecai? The author would say, what about Haman? What about the great enemy of the Jews who was consumed with his hatred of this race, but who was defeated by Mordecai and whose place of eminence and power was taken by Mordecai? And we would say in response, oh yes, I know what you're talking about. For all of the prophecies of Scripture, and particularly the prophecy of Daniel, predicts that little horn who will arise and who will be consumed with hatred of the Jewish race because he is consumed with hatred of Messiah. And power will be given into his hands, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High, but he will be finally destroyed by the Messiah himself, and Messiah will supplant him as the ruler of the world. Us, as the author of the book of Esther, you're improving. You're improving. Can't you recognize anyone else in my book? Well, who? Who else in your book should we recognize? Well, what about the woman that I wrote the whole book about? What about Esther? Esther, we might reply. What about Esther? Look at her. Isn't she lovely? Isn't she appealing? Not merely her external beauty, but her inward, moral, spiritual beauty. Isn't she an ideal daughter of Zion? Isn't she all that you could expect the daughter of Zion to be in moral and spiritual beauty? We might say, yes, I begin to see what you mean. For everywhere in the Old Testament prophecies, Israel is presented as a woman, the daughter of Zion, the virgin daughter of Zion, the wife of Jehovah, the one whom he found out in the wilderness and over whom he spread his skirt, the one whom he bejeweled and bedecked and robed in all of the splendors of his favor. That is Israel. Ah, yes, says the author of Esther, you're improving. And can't you see how perfectly Esther presents this? Here she is. She is just one of many virgins who come before King Ahasuerus. But she is the one virgin that appeals to Ahasuerus. She is the one virgin whom Ahasuerus loves, whom he chooses, whom he elects, whom he exalts, whom he puts the royal crown upon her head. She is his chosen. And because she is his chosen, the enemies of her people cannot hope to prevail. It is by the fact that she is near to Ahasuerus that all of those who hate her race are doomed to defeat. And we would reply, yes, I see it now. For God had looked down upon all of the families of earth, and he had rested his loving eye upon Israel, and he had said to Israel, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. And he had chosen Israel and exalted Israel. And because Israel is his chosen, the enemies of Israel cannot hope to prevail against that nation. For whosoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. And suddenly, my friends, as we stand before this book, we stand before a book which unfolds like a little bud unfolding all of its lovely petals. And we see that this book is more than history. It is also a prophecy. We see that the future is mirrored in the past, and that the past sheds its light upon the future. And we realize that the issues dealt with in this book are the central basic issues of Old Testament revelation. So that if this is indeed the last book of the Old Testament canon, it is a fitting conclusion to that canon. For here in this book, we find the story of a nation chosen and elected by the great king, loved by that king, but hated by its enemies. But because of the chosen position and because of the obedience of this nation to her Mordecai, the enemies of this nation are defeated, and Mordecai is exalted at the right hand of Ahasuerus. And as we stand before the book like this, I think we cannot help but recall the words of the Lord Jesus, spoken to the Jews on one occasion, and he said to them, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And after his resurrection, as he walked the road of Emmaus with two of the disciples, we read how, beginning at Moses and in all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures. Notice that phrase. He expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures. And Esther was part of the Scriptures of that day. He expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And in the upper room, he said to his disciples, all things had to be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then, and only then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And I submit to you this morning, my friends, that we have never really had our understanding open to this book until we have realized that this book, like all of the scriptures, is a book which testifies of him. And I stand in admiration before a book which never once mentions the name of God, and yet it is able to speak to me not only of God, but above and beyond all this, of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot take up from this book all of the important spiritual lessons that are here. And before I bring my message to a conclusion, I want just particularly to draw your attention to two very basic and pivotal spiritual lessons of this book. You will observe that the story opens with a great banquet, and Ahasuerus commands his queen Vashti to come in to present herself before him and before his lords and princes, and she refuses to do so. In his anger, he calls together all of the wise men of the realm, and he says, "What shall we do?" And they say, "Well, this is a terrible thing that Vashti has done, because when word gets out about this, all of the wives of Persia will despise their husbands, and they won't obey their husbands, and there will arise too much wrath and contempt." When we read this, we who are creatures of the 20th century permit a sly smile to slide across our face, and we say, "Aha." And they're worried about this because they're afraid from now on they won't be able to control their wives. They're worried about this because they're afraid that this will turn every one of them into mere henpecked Persian pantywaists. They're afraid of the consequences of Vashti's disobedience. But before we smile too broadly at this, may I suggest that what Vashti did actually is to violate one of the most basic of God's laws, reaching back all the way to creation. For God had said to the woman, "Your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you." One of the clearest doctrines of the Old Testament, as well as of the New Testament, is that the wife is to be subject to her husband. Now, I realize that when I'm speaking this way, I'm beginning to tread on very dangerous ground. And I was sitting back there thinking that I'm a bachelor and ready to pounce on me and tell me that only a bachelor could stand up here and talk that way. And you're right. I don't really feel I'm on dangerous ground at all. I feel I'm on the safest of all possible grounds. When I go home today, there'll be no one at home telling me that I shouldn't have said what I said. But perhaps it would be at least discreet of me to pull in my horns a little bit and to say that whether you're married or single here this morning, I think you will agree to one thing, that in the nation that is round about us, in the world that is round about us, but particularly our country, we are witnessing today the collapse of all of the symbols of authority. Not merely that wives are not obeying their husbands, but it is also that children are not obeying their parents, and students are not obeying their teachers, and demonstrators are not obeying the law which they claim to be their protection. And on every hand, there is a rejection of all of the symbols of authority. And America has distinctly sown the wind of rejection of authority, and she is reaping the whirlwind of violence and crime and rioting and anarchy. And I think in the light of our present circumstances, we could perhaps turn back to the first chapter of the book of Esther, and we could admire the wisdom that was there. Because these wise men said to the king, "If you don't deal with this, it will be an example which will promote further in subjection, and there'll be no end to this. The only way you can clamp down, the only way that you can deal with in subjection is to meet it and to repel it initially." Very frankly, my friends, this is true. And it's too bad that through our laxity that we have had to reap the ghastly consequences that we have reaped. We should have known to begin with that the only way to deal with in subjection is to meet it where it really begins. We have to admire the ancient wisdom that is displayed in this chapter. Now, I want to point this out. This is not merely an idle introduction to the book, for you see, their final advice to this king is, you choose somebody else. Depose Vashti, and you choose somebody else who is better than she. And one of the outstanding qualities which the writer of the book of Esther dwells upon in Esther is the very quality in Esther which Vashti lacked, a spirit of subjection and a spirit of obedience. And one of the loveliest features of this book is simply this, that even after Esther had been elevated to the queenship of Persia, after the golden crown had been put on her head, and after the royal robes had been displayed upon her, even then we read that Esther had not told her kindred and her race, because she did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. The queen, but she was still a little girl when it came to the obedience to Mordecai. There's a tremendous lesson in this. Perhaps it will sound trite to say that the people of God in every age and in every dispensation ought to be characterized by obedience. Although it may sound trite to say it, it is essential to say it. Because in the kind of atmosphere in which we're living today, it is deeply possible that we'll be imbued by a spirit of rebellion and insubjection, such as the world around us is filled with. You know, my friends, it's wonderful to think that even after years of knowing the Lord, and regardless of what social advance he may have given us, or regardless of what financial advance he may have given us, and above all, regardless of what spiritual advance he may have given us, there is one thing he looks for us still to possess, and that is the simplicity of childlike obedience, complete and absolute, to his word. We may sometimes feel that we've gotten ahead and that we are beyond the stage where we need to respond as little children to every command of God, but we have never reached that place, even as Esther never reached it. You will observe, will you not, that there came a crisis in Esther's obedience. A command comes to her when the sentence of peril hangs over her race, and Mordecai orders her to go into the king and to appeal for her people. And for once in her life, Esther hesitates. For once in her life, Mordecai had given her a commandment that it might have disastrous consequences. She reports to him, she says, listen. She says, there's a law in the kingdom that no one goes into the presence of the king who is not summoned by the king. And if he or she does, death is his destiny, unless he or she finds favor in the sight of the king extends the golden sepulcher. And what makes this all the more risky, said Esther, is the fact that it's been 30 long days before I saw the king. And when her hesitation is reported to Mordecai, Mordecai returns an answer which certainly is one of the greatest expressions to be found anywhere in literature. He says to Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the palace more than the other Jews, for if thou dost altogether hold thy peace at this time, then deliverance and enlargement shall arise for the Jews from another source, but you and your father's house will be destroyed. And how knowest thou whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? May I suggest, my Christian friends, that somewhere along the pathway of discipleship, there will probably come to you and me, if we are really and truly pursuing it, some very crucial test of our obedience to God. It came to our Lord, and he wrestled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his answer was, not my will, but thine be done. The servant is not greater than his Lord, and it is likely, indeed it is probable, that somewhere along the line you will be tested as to the depth and extent of your obedience to God. Let me tell you something. The only thing that will fortify you, the only thing that will stand you in good stead in such a test, is to have behind that test, as Esther had behind her supreme test, a life of childlike obedience to every command of God. And you know, we may say to ourselves, well, I think I can ignore what God wants me to do in this area, and I think I can ignore maybe what he wants me to do here and what he wants me to do there. But mind you, when the big test comes, I'll stand up and be counted. When the crucial issue arises, when the moment for which I have come to the kingdom has become present, then is when I'll really come through. No, you won't. No, I won't. Nor will anyone. And our Lord made this perfectly clear. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. Perhaps you're not facing a crisis today in your obedience to God, but would you like to know how you would do if you were to face such a crisis? Then analyze this on the basis of how you are doing day by day, moment by moment, as you walk with him and as you exhibit or fail to exhibit childlike obedience to his word. One last lesson from this book. Isn't it remarkable that when you ask the question, what did Esther actually do in this book, that there is only really one answer that you can give to this question? The only answer you can give to what Esther actually did in this book is the answer, she interceded. You know that there is a prophecy in this, as there is in all of the book of Esther. I think the writer of the book of Esther was conscious that in times past, his nation had been like Vashti, refusing to display itself in all of its moral splendor before the principalities and powers that God had created to observe it. But he looked forward to the day when Esther would be the representative character of his people, when there would be obedience to their Messiah, the greater than Mordecai, and when through the prayers of his people, the nation and the race would be delivered. And sometime you want to turn to the 17th chapter of Luke and read again that prophetic chapter as our Lord lays out the future before us. And then you want to read right on into the 18th chapter without the slightest break. And you want to read there the initial parable of that chapter, in which our Lord teaches his disciples that they ought always to pray and not to faint. He tells the story, you're familiar with it, I won't tell it again, of a woman who seeks vengeance upon her adversary from a judge. For a time she cannot get it, but at last in exasperation he gives it to her. And then our Lord applies the parable in this remarkable way. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect, who cry unto him day and night, though he be long-suffering with them? I tell you, he shall avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And this parable gives us, I think, a tremendous insight into the importance of prayer. For what we learn from this parable is simply this, that in the final analysis, even the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied throughout the ages, even in the final analysis, this glorious second coming is an answer to Israel's prayer, the answer to the cry of God's elect for vengeance against the great adversary of that day. And it's only by the second coming of Christ that the great adversary is demolished and the people of God are preserved. Did you ever stop to think that prophecy itself is fulfilled through prayer? How tremendously important, therefore, is intercession. How tremendously important, therefore, is prayer. You know, I think that this is a message needed by the people of God today. It's a message needed by the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. We live in an activist society. All around us, people are doing, 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 doing. Somehow in our personal lives and also in our assembly lives, when we are confronted with some problem, when we are confronted with some difficulty, the first thing we say is, what new technique can I use? Or what new program can I put into operation? Or what new approach can I adopt? Or what new organization can I spawn? You know, my friends, sometimes it never really occurs to us at all that the only thing we really need to do is pray. And I want you to look at this story of Esther. And I want you to see in this story a woman who did absolutely nothing for her people but intercession. But she's a woman who did everything for her people by intercession. All the importance of an obedient life out of which effectual intercession can arise. I close with this thought. What was the final outcome in the last analysis? What was the final outcome of the obedience and the intercession of Esther? Well, the last chapter of this book reveals it. It is the magnifying, it is the exaltation, the glorification of Mordecai. And why should it not have been this way? For Mordecai was the man who had taken her in when she was an orphan. He had nurtured her. He had raised her. He had imbued into her a spirit of obedience. And even when she was taken into the palace, it was Mordecai who was out in the court of the women, always with his careful, loving eye upon her to see what would become of Esther. In her moment of crisis, it was the challenge of Mordecai which inspired her. In a sense, we can say that everything Esther was, she owed to Mordecai, and it was utterly fitting that Mordecai should be honored and glorified through her life. And I think the lesson of this is obvious, isn't it, my friends? What is the end and what is the goal of a life of obedience and a life of intercessory prayer? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through us. He is the one who took us in when we were spiritual orphans, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. He took us in. He took us into his spiritual house. He nurtured us. He reared us. He taught us to walk. He taught us to obey if we have learned to obey. And whatever our rank and whatever our position and whatever our circumstances in life, you can look out into the courtyard as Esther could look out into the courtyard of her experience. And there he is, watching over us, always faithful in the fidelity of his love and care. And in our moments of crisis and in our moments of decision, it is his holy, precious word that inspires us, challenges us, and directs us. We owe all that we are, ever will be, as Christians, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the challenge of living a life completely devoted to obedience to him, filled with prayer, which he can honor and which he can answer. It would be wonderful if we could come to the end of our life and find that as a result of it, our Mordecai has been exalted and glorified, not only for time, but also for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we ask thee to seal to us some of the messages of this book. We are aware that we have not even begun to delve into all that it contains for us. But we do sense our need of a renewal of simplicity of obedience before thee. Father, we confess to thee that so often our lives are not as filled with prayer as they ought to be. We need a renewal of the sense of the importance of intercession. We pray, Father, that we might be dedicated to give all our lives to him who took us in our spiritual orphanhood. We pray that we might be privileged to bring him honor and glory day by day. Challenge us, we pray, to this end, for we ask it in his name. Amen.